All right, if you have your Bibles tonight, we're in the book of Leviticus, and we're in chapter 19. If you need a Bible, which doesn't look like it really applies tonight, it's a good thing. We're in chapter 19, and as we're looking at the book of Leviticus, we've been stressing how this book is looking to develop in a group of people certain qualities and characteristics which would shout out to the world through this people that they have a God that they serve. And their actions and their qualities and characteristics in their life, the way they did things, it would sort of give other people an idea about the God that they were serving. And so in the book of Leviticus, as we've seen the development of the nation of Israel, now in the book of Leviticus, particularly in the chapters that we're involved in, God is sort of applying the law to them, sort of showing them practically how the law was to work itself out in their lives. Because as we can be very susceptible to having God's way and God's truth is one thing, but living it out is another thing. And that's where we just have such a big disparity between a so-called said or professed faith versus a faith that's lived out in a life. Because when we read our Bibles, there is a certain dynamic, a certain power that God gives to us that is very radical, that changes us from the inside out and shouts to the world through our actions about what our God's like. And it's a sad thing to see such a big difference between a so-called professed or said faith and not to see that faith lived out in action. And this is what God is stressing to this nation, the nation of Israel, the nation that was to represent Him to the world so the world would know what God was like. And He was applying them the Ten Commandments. He was helping them understand how these laws were to work themselves out in their lives in a practical way so that they could be a blessed people. They could be a holy people. We talked about last week that holiness means wholeness. It means completeness. It means satisfied, filled. It means that we are people that are not empty and not devoid or not missing things. We're whole. We're complete. And that's because we're complete in our God. As we look at these specific areas that God's pointing out, what we're going to find, especially in the chapters that we're in, is that one of the biggest things, the biggest problems in keeping a person from living out their faith, the biggest obstacle or one of the biggest obstacles was idols. The nation of Israel was plagued with idols. They had lived and grown in Egypt, and they had adopted a lot of their techniques and practices and things pertaining to idol worship. And they had a hard time separating themselves from those things, and that's what plagued them throughout their history to their downfall. But in the same way, we're no different. That God has chosen us, He's set us apart, He's made us a holy nation. We're to represent Him in this world. And yet there are so many things looking to distract us, looking to take us away from, looking to discourage us, and looking to force us into the world's image. So we look like the world. And that's really the goal, I think, of Satan for Christians, is that we would be absolutely, completely ineffective. that we would be saved and going to heaven, but yet not taking anybody with us. Not having anything in our life that would demonstrate to those who don't have the life of God that we are a saved people. And so God is stressing that. And He's saying, you're a holy people. You shouldn't live like nor look like the people in the world. Because you have been saved from darkness into light. We are completely different. We're not just spruced up, fixed up, made up. We're completely different. And there is a dynamic. There's a power that God has given us from inside out. So that we are people who, as Christians, we crave God. Do you know that? That God, when He has called us out of the world, out of darkness into light, that He's put a craving inside of us for God. That no longer we would call out for the things of the world, but we'd call out, Abba, Father. That would be the cry of our heart. That He's given us different instincts, different perspectives. He's given us a different power, just completely to separate us from the world. But what can snag us, hold us back, and make us look exactly like the world looks is this thing called idol. What is an idol for us today? It can take a lot of different shapes and a lot of different forms. But basically, an idol is anything that we put above God. Anything that we put as more important than God. And maybe in our minds we don't say that, but in our actions we demonstrate. An idol is anything that is more important to us than God. It's anything that we desire more than God. It's anything that we love more than God. It's anything that we devote ourselves more to than God. So you can see these are things that plague Christianity today. I want to, if you're taking notes tonight, I'd like you to write down this website. Because has anybody ever heard of George Barna? See a show of hands? Nobody. George Barna, I see one. I see that hand. George Barna is this really neat guy that does surveys on culture. And he primarily focuses on religious surveys. And if you go to his website, which is www.barna.org, on the very first, right on his newest studies, right on the very first page there, his homepage. And it's really, really interesting because he says that he surveyed pastors in America, evangelical pastors, Protestant pastors. I think there are 692 of them. Don't quote me on that. You can read it. But it's around that number. And he asked them to kind of gauge what those pastors thought their congregation, the priority that God was in their congregation. And basically the majority of pastors, 70% of the pastors said that the majority of their congregations, at least 70%, in some cases 90%, God is absolutely first in their lives. And then they surveyed the congregations, people in general, and they found out that the people put God as number one or in first place at about 15%. And I think that's a pretty accurate figure. And that they go on to sort of discuss why are pastors looking at their congregations and saying, wow, these guys are right on. They're walking with the Lord and they're serving the Lord. And my congregation is just so putting God first. It's wonderful. But the congregation saying, God's kind of, I could take them or leave them. You know, I got all these other things I'm interested in and care about. And God's kind of down the list. And they kind of came to the conclusion that the reason a lot of these pastors would say that the congregation was doing well and putting God first were for reasons that really didn't reflect a walk with God, but reflect more church attendance. Like they said, well, if people attend church and that means that they're putting God first in their life. And we know that's absolutely not true. But then he went on to name a few things and about maybe why pastors can perceive their congregations as doing better than they're really doing. And really it came to the conclusion that the emphasis from these pastors, the majority of these pastors that were surveyed, which are probably a pretty good sample of just America, is they place the emphasis on so many other things but the walk. And that's the problem. And even gauging how many converts they have and not really dealing with, are these converts walking with the Lord? Are they really honoring? Are they growing? Are they, you know, in a vital ministry where they're reaching out? Are they sharing their faith on a regular basis? Those sort of things. And I just thought that was so interesting because we can measure success in the same way the world does. Like if we own a business or something and we can look at our bottom line, we can look at the numbers and we can look at profit and we can look at, you know, all these different things. And in a church, we have a tendency to do that. And we're measuring spirituality by that. And in reality, if the numbers were true of the amount of people that say they're Christians in America, if that was true, it would be a lot different. A lot different than it is now. America would be a lot different. If in Flower Mound or Coppell or someplace like that, the amount of people who went to church on Sunday were really those who were vitally walking with the Lord on a regular basis, it would be a lot different. Things would be a lot different. That's what God is stressing here. And I know that's maybe a lengthy introduction, but I want us to really understand, because this is such a big, huge problem, that the life of Christ should be worked out in our life. It should be lived out in our life. And it's not theory. It's not just theology. It's not about what we know and how much we know. It's really about our walking with God. That's what it's about. And God is dealing with that here. And specifically, He's recognizing the big snare that hinders a person from really walking with the Lord. And that's idols. That's these idols that we can all have in our life. Look at verse 19. That's where we left off. In verse 19, it says, "You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed, nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you." What is this all about? Well, God is stressing to the nation of Israel that He didn't want them mixing in a specific way. And this is where a lot of people can get confused about what's my relationship to the world. And that can be a hard thing sometimes. Am I to isolate myself? The Bible says light has no fellowship with darkness. So am I to avoid contact with anybody who's not a believer? Am I to sort of... And that's not true, because we know that Jesus was a friend of sinners. We know that Jesus reached out to those who were unclean. We know that can't be true. We know we're called to reach out to the sinner, so that we know that can't be true. We're not to isolate ourselves. But at the same time, we're not to become one with the world either. Really, that our approach to the world should be, we're in it, but we're not of it. And that basically means that we are part of it, we're involved in it, but our involvement and the reason that we are here is not so that we can become of it because we've been saved from it, but so that we can reach it for God's kingdom. And that's our involvement with the world. But see, erring on any one of those extremes, maybe isolation or involvement, can be hazardous. It seems like now the more common mistake is involvement. Christians have a hard time drawing the line and knowing what it really means to how far can I go before I've crossed the line sort of attitude. What is considered worldly and what can I listen to and what can I watch and what can't I? And you notice the Bible doesn't give us specifics about those things. It doesn't say you can't watch this and that and that, and you can't listen to this and this and this, because it leaves it to the individual to be able to distinguish between good and evil, between right and wrong. And even, especially I would say, in churches today, there's just this desire to be so much like the world that the church can fail to be light. It can fail to be salt. And that means that the world then is not able to distinguish or recognize God. And I believe, and even in our Barna study, which you're going to read tonight, probably, it says that there's a real, they've found out through surveys and whatnot, there's a real spiritual vacuum, a real spiritual void, and at the same time, a real spiritual hunger that the church is not meeting. And the reason for that is because the church is trying to be so much like the world that people are not having their spiritual hunger met. They're not having their spiritual desires met. They're not being fed. And so what happens here is the church is falling down on its duty. Now, a couple interesting scriptures in the Sermon on the Mount. We're not going to turn there, but in the Sermon on the Mount, we're told, or Jesus said, that you can't love the world and God at the same time. He's understanding what we're talking about and trying to point out what we're talking about here. He says, if you love the one, you're going to hate the other one. Now, this is interesting because here we find a real big clue into what we're talking about here tonight. When we are loving the world in any particular instance or case, or putting something in the world above God, or having an idol in our life, at that very moment, we're hating God. That's, I think, a way we don't see that a lot. When I'm indulging in this worldly thing, and I'll let you decide what that is, because the Bible doesn't specify things that, you know, maybe in our culture, what those may be. But when we're doing that, we're hating God. But on the positive side, when we're putting God first and loving God, we're hating the world. And that is just a real difficult thing for us and for the children of Israel, is just getting the world out of them. Just cutting that umbilical cord to the world that they were used to feeding and being fed from the world. The Bible says that we're going to be sowing either to the flesh or to the spirit. At any given moment, we're going to be sowing, we're going to be pouring in either to the flesh or to the spirit. And what we're finding is that mixture of things is what really is hindering Christian growth and really hindering a real powerful, dynamic walk with God. It's that mixture. There's three specific things that are being pointed out here that I find interesting. One is that in verse 19 again, it says, you shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. And that brings to mind how in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it says that light has no fellowship with darkness. It says how we're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And it even stresses and says a particular god, Beziel or Bezebel, that we have no relationship with or no fellowship with. And so it wouldn't make sense for us to have fellowship with. And this first is speaking of a certain aspect of mixing, how we can mix, and how we can mix worldliness in with our spirituality. And this first way is when we involve ourselves with people in certain relationships, specifically when you're yoked, you're tied to somebody. But speaking of a contractual relationship, I think of first and foremost of a marriage. We're not to be married to an unbeliever. Light has no fellowship with darkness. What business does a believer have being yoked with, being connected with in such a deep spiritual way, an unbeliever? And so that's one relationship here. And that, of course, would go into business relationships. Any contractual, binding sort of relationship, we're not to enter into that. The second thing that we find here, notice, he says, "You shall not sow your field with mixed seed." When I think of sowing, I think of Matthew 13, where it talks about different kinds of seeds. You guys familiar with that? Four different kinds of soils. And I'm sorry, different soils and one seed. And the seed was the Word of God, if you remember. And this brings to mind here, and I believe what God wants to point out is that we're not to mix God's Word with all this other stuff, with self-help and philosophy and psychology and Dr. Phil stuff. God's Word is to be pure, undefiled. It's to be the pure milk of the Word that is to be spoken from our lips, from the pulpit. And that's really the business of the church, because that's where the power is. And I believe, more than anything else, this is the area where the real void is going to be filled in those really looking and hungering for spiritual things. It's this area right here. And so we need to be people that we need to be careful from our standpoint about mixing things that aren't of faith. We need to be careful about our involvement in the philosophies of the world and engaging in the teachings of the world and the ideologies of the world. And we need to know that it's God's Word that's true. God's Word, that's all we should care about and concern ourselves with, what God says. Because His Word is the only source of truth that we have. That's it. There's no other source of truth. And so that means that anybody speaking the truth should be speaking God's Word. The third thing, notice here then, it says, "Nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you." So they weren't to have garments that were linen and wool together. And when I think of garments, clothing in the Bible speaks of a walk. We're robed with the righteousness of Christ. And Paul in the book of Colossians tells us to clothe ourselves with certain things, certain attitudes, certain characteristics. In the book of Ephesians, we're to clothe ourselves with spiritual armor. It speaks of the walk. And here we learn in... We saw in the book of Exodus how the priest was to wear linen. You remember that? In the book of Ezekiel, I believe it's chapter 44, points out that the priest was not to wear wool, but linen. And when he'd wear linen, that would sort of... He'd be sort of in a condition, it would be a lot cooler. He wouldn't be working and working up a sweat. And I believe this speaks of the Christian and how the Christian is to walk by faith and not by works. How important it is to delineate and keep works out of our relationship with God. How important it is that we know and understand that our relationship is based on faith. It's not by works. It's not by anything that we do or any effort, any attainment or any achievement, but it's by what He's done, and it's our receiving of that. And those three things are three major things that if we can keep those areas pure in our life, not being yoked with things that are not of God relationship-wise. If we can make sure that we're wearing the right clothes, that we're walking by faith and not by sight, we're walking by what God has done and not by what we have done, and then that we keep pure and true to God's Word, and we don't have God's Word and then all these other crazy ideas and things mixing with that. And so the idea that they would just have a pure love for God, a pure devotion for God, and recognize that all these things are out there for them. All these idols, all these things looking to seduce them away from their faith. All those things are idols. Those are things that they needed to watch out for. In verse 20 it says, "Whoever lies carnally with a woman who is betrothed to a man as a concubine and who has not at all been redeemed nor given her freedom, but for this there shall be scourging, but they shall not be put to death because she was not free. And he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord, to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, a ram as a trespass offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering before the Lord for his sin which he has committed. And the sin which he has committed shall be forgiven him." This now is just applying the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." This can happen in so many different ways. But here specifically, it's interesting because this is dealing with a woman who was a slave, but yet she was betrothed or engaged to somebody who was free. And then somebody has relations with her before she was married, a different person. And then she becomes defiled. And this is interesting because she's to be scourged. And then the guy is to offer a trespass offering. The sin was his sin, but she was to be punished for it. This is interesting because what this is pointing out is the fact that when a guy takes advantage of another woman, see, she wouldn't be able to be married anymore to the person she was engaged to. She would be hurt by this guy taking advantage of her. And that's always true in any relationships, to where the two people are not married. It's somebody's always getting hurt. Always getting hurt. And that's why we see so many encouragements or commandments about issues dealing with sexual immorality, because number one, it's such a prevalent thing. It's such a hard thing. It's something that stumbles people so much, but at the same time, it's something that hurts people so much. And so we see over and over again the commandments of not to hurt, not to defile, not to go outside of the institution of marriage for sexual relationships. Otherwise, it's fornication. And that is just such a huge thing today of why people are so far from God. It's this whole sexual revolution. It's this whole thing of this almost sex-crazed society that we're in that just has no concept of what's true and what's right in the sight of God. But don't miss the point that even in any kind of relationship like this, somebody's always getting hurt. Notice a trespass offering. The trespass offering was when you'd go places that you didn't belong, that you were involved in things that you shouldn't be involved with. And so God points that out. And then if we look at down in verse 23, this is interesting. He says, "When you come into the land," because they are on their way to the promised land, "and have planted all kinds of trees for food, then you shall count their fruit as uncircumcised," or forbidden. That also means forbidden. 3 years it shall be as uncircumcised to you, and it shall not be eaten. But in the fourth year, all its fruit shall be holy, a praise to the Lord. And in the fifth year, you may eat its fruit, that it may yield to you its increase. I am the Lord your God. Something about being a Christian that it's really good to understand from the get-go is that there's a lot of patience involved. Patience is something that God is always looking to develop in us. Patience, hard thing. Somebody once said, if you want patience, become a doctor. But I say, if you want patience, become a Christian. Because there's something about patience that we find even in, James chapter 1. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you go through various trials. For these various trials are perfecting your faith. I'm paraphrasing. And it says, let patience have its perfect work, so you may be complete and lacking in nothing. You know that scripture, James chapter 1? So good to understand that as we wait on the Lord, that God is developing in us a quality, a characteristic that completes us. And this is another area that Christians can really make mistakes in and really get in trouble in, is when they just are not satisfied with the Lord and take matters into their own hands. Here, in our example, they were to plant trees, fruit trees, and they were to wait 3 years. Couldn't do anything with them. But after 3 years, in the fourth year, it says that in verse 24, but in the fourth year, all its fruit shall be holy, a praise to the Lord. They were sort of, in the fourth year, still not to eat of it, but they were to set it apart to God. They were to give God the credit for it, and they were to deem it as God. It was to be, God's was to have the first fruits. And then in the fifth year, it says, you may eat its fruit, that it may yield to you its increase. And anybody that's into gardening or farming or those sort of things, horticulture, agriculture, all those sort of things, you know it's good to prune your trees, right? It's good to cut them back, to allow more growth to happen, right? Do you know that? I heard that. I'm not a big farmer guy, but you prune it, you cut it back, and it increases more. This is the thing we have to know and have to learn. Our society has a real problem, and many of us are probably in the same way, with instant gratification. And I think that's getting worse and worse and worse, don't you? As with the younger kids, they just can't wait for anything. And everything is designed for kids to have instant gratification. It's going to get harder and harder as time goes on, I believe. But for the Christian, it's different. And it's different in two ways here. Number one is the Christian waits. The Christian finds, and this is so important, it's not the gaining of the thing that's so great. It's the understanding of God that is so great. That's why patience is so important. You see, sometimes we can be so into, oh man, I'm just going to pray that I get married and I hope it happens, and I just so want to get the perfect girl. But you know, I'm going to also, you know, go to all the singles groups I can, and I'm going to go on eHarmony.com and just, you know, I'm just going to get all that out there just, you know, to just in case. And you know, the thing is I think in the waiting time, and that is a difficult thing, that waiting time is the finding that God Himself is our reward and not the thing. And this is really the movement into maturity. And that's what that James verse is talking about. That God will take us through waiting. He'll take us through times of patience. And if we allow, James says, let patience have its perfect work. Don't fight it. Don't strive against it. Don't try to take matters into your own hands. Just allow patience to work itself out. What happens is maturity happens. You'll be complete, lacking in nothing. That means that when you and I realize that it's God that satisfies us and not the events or not the things, and we stop craving for adrenaline rushes and looking for the next church high, and we stop going from conference to conference to just get that big boost, but we realize that it's not the event and it's not the thing that happens that's really the great thing, but it's God Himself that's the great thing. And God is looking to move us from that. See, when we're first saved, it's the events. It's, oh man, this happened and this happened and this thing. And there's nothing wrong with that because God does great things. But it's when we can say, no matter if events are happening or things are happening or whatever, it's God that's always happening. Now we've matured. Now we're complete. Now we're fully satisfied in God. Proverbs 14:14, a good man is satisfied from above. It's not all these things that need to happen in our life. It's God that's in our life. And as Abraham said, that God is our exceedingly great reward. He's it. Not the thing and not the bringing to pass certain events, but Him. And when we get to that, we've reached a level of maturity, a very high level of maturity. You see, a lot of times, even a lot of churches, they'll have such a production in church that appeals to the flesh that each week they have to raise the bar a little bit and have a bigger production and a bigger production. Why is that? Because the flesh is never satisfied. And if you're coming into church and you're like all about the music and all about the stage and all about the choreography and all these other things, and it's not just God, you're never going to be satisfied. And pretty soon you're going to go to church and be like, is that it? That's all? Fireworks and bells and whistles and dancing people, and you're just, oh, this is getting boring. Is this it? That's what will happen. But see, what you strive to gain, this is not a Bible quote or anything, this is Chuck Smithism. What you strive to gain, you have to strive to maintain. Do you know that? That means if you're striving and working, so a lot of people come to your church and you're just doing all these things and, you know, offering $10 bills to everybody who will show up to church on Sunday morning, and well, next week you better offer 20s because the 10's not going to be enough. And the bar keeps getting higher and higher. And that's the neat thing, that the Bible says, unless God builds the house, what happens? The laborer works or labors in vain. Unless God builds it. And so if the church leadership raises up and has a slick marketing program and they hire an advertising executive and a guy to do a demographic study to find out what people's likes and dislikes aren't, and they tailor their service to meet that, well, now you're striving to gain it, man. And when they come in, you better entertain them. And you know what? I don't really think the church can match the world in entertainment. I really don't. The church, compared to the world, fails miserably in entertainment. But what we do and what the world can't is give people Jesus. Give people God. And that is what people are really craving and desiring and hungering for. And God is saying, will you give me to the people? Will you give myself to the people? Or will you give them a bunch of other stuff? That's really the issue, isn't it? Will you give me to the people? I think that's what God's asking for Christian state. Just give me to the people. And if I'm not enough, it's not your fault. But don't strive to give them something else because what they really need is me. I believe that's what's being pointed out here. But see, for the Christian, there's waiting involved. There's patience involved. Rarely does God just instantly gratify somebody. Rarely. Because God's more interested in developing a person that's satisfied with Him than He is in just snapping His fingers and giving them everything that they want. So for us, that is so great to know, number one, that patience is a thing that God is doing so that God will be all that we desire and He'll be enough for us. And number two, the second thing is, notice what happens. In the fifth year, after you wait, notice, you'll eat its fruit. And this is a good thing, because for us that are waiting, there will come a time we'll eat its fruit. And that's the encouragement that we know it'll happen. That we know God's promises are true. And so we can live in the reality that God will make it happen. God will fulfill His plan. And so we don't need to do anything to help that along or encourage that or anything. We just need to just trust in the Lord and wait on Him. But look how God does it. As they're waiting, they're eating of the fruit, that it may yield to you its increase. If they were to eat in the first years, they wouldn't have gotten as much, would they have? It wouldn't have been as tasty. It wouldn't have been as good. But here's the deal. Here's how this works out. When you and I are satisfied with God, and we're not looking for events and circumstances to fulfill us and make us happy, because we're so filled with God, that's all we need. But then when events do come to pass in our life, say God does bring a person into our life and we get married and we've been waiting on Him, but you're satisfied with God, you don't need that person to fulfill you or complete you, but you're satisfied with God. But when it does happen, it's so much sweeter. It tastes so much better. It's so much happier, and it's so much more enjoyable. And there's so much more of it. That's the thing. And so God blesses us with things and events. But if that's what we live for, we're really in trouble. And so God allows patience to work in our life so that we can have a complete dependence on God and He's enough for us. And then He also adds events into our lives. He also adds in circumstances that are wonderful, occasions that are wonderful, people that are wonderful, things that are wonderful, blessing upon blessing. And it's more than if we would have just rushed out and grabbed it ourselves. It tastes better than if we would have just rushed out and grabbed it ourselves. And this is the whole idea of Christian patience. It's not just waiting around, tapping our toes and twiddling our thumbs. It's being satisfied with God. Big difference there. Let's move on. That's important stuff. I hope we get that. Verse 26, you shall not eat anything with the blood, nor shall you practice divination or soothsaying. You shall not shave around the sides of your head, nor shall you disfigure the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord. Now, what's this whole deal with tattoos and piercings and all this? Am I a sinner if I have a tattoo? Am I a sinner? Am I going to hell if I have a nose ring or whatever you may have? Well, here's the deal with this. This is all included in what God is speaking about the problem of idol worship. And the problem that the nation of Israel had with adopting the same techniques that the world had. Doing the same things that those in Egypt would do when they were worshiping idols. And so those in Egypt, when they were worshiping idols, they would practice divination and soothsaying. They would shave their heads in certain ways. They would shave the edges of their beards certain ways. They would notice this in verse 28. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh. What does it say after that? For the dead. That's an important little clause there. And he said, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord. It is a problem if you have a tattoo or a piercing because you went out and were worshiping idols and made a cutting in your flesh because you're worshiping an idol. That's a problem. If you tattooed yourself because you were offering to Molech or one of the idols and you put a tattoo, which they did to mark the fact that you worship idols, then that's a problem. But see, just like in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where it says women in church should wear head coverings. In those days, the prostitutes were the ones that didn't wear head coverings. And so it was important that Paul was pointing out that somebody that was a Christian, that loved the Lord, that you needed to distinguish yourself, that you're not doing that. And so if you have a tattoo, just make sure that you didn't tattoo yourself so that you're worshiping a pagan god. And if you have a tattoo, then you're probably okay as long as you weren't doing that. So that's what I want to say about tattooing. In our day and age, it's not really associated with pagan idol worship. And so, you know, if you want to get tattooed, that's between you and the Lord. But it's according to our scripture, our text, you're not going to hell because you've tattooed yourself. Verse 29. Do not prostitute your daughter to cause her to be a harlot, lest the land fall into harlotry and the land become full of wickedness. That was another thing that they would practice. They would offer their daughters as temple prostitutes. That was as one of their practices in Egypt. Obviously, you're not to do that. But this just shows how scary idol worship can be. Because once you sort of get involved in these things, it's real easy to not see things clearly and to begin to do things like the people in the world do and really not realize the difference. And that's why we need to make sure that we're not allowing these things to creep into our life, to come into our life, to be a part of our life, because when they do, we're not able to see clearly what's reality, what's true and what's not true, what's good and what's evil. Notice in verse 30, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. In verse 31, give no regard to mediums and to familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. He's just listing all these things that was a big problem in Egypt that they were doing. And notice just how in our day and age, there's a fascination with the occult, isn't there? You can just see that in you know, pop culture. Just see what movies are coming out. Look at what TV shows are coming out. And you'll see what people are fascinated with. And it's interesting, and to me, encouraging, that there is an interest in supernatural, spiritual things, because I believe the church is the only one that can meet that for people. And I believe especially young people of our day are just dying for God. Literally dying for God. And when they're not finding God. And too often what they find in church is either not God or just a bunch of rules and a bunch of things that they can't relate to and can't understand. And what they just want is Jesus. But see, what happens naturally and normally to man, when he's not filled with Jesus, man craves those spiritual things. And when God's not alive and real in his heart, people have a natural tendency to gravitate towards evil and the occult. And that's a scary thing. Here we've seen soothsayers, divination, mediums, all these different things. They're just that fascination to be involved with things that man can't know. Darkness, death, on what the future is going to say. Man has a craving for those things. And that's why I believe, you know, you see like the Da Vinci Code and all these just pagan things that come out that people are so into. And they're, for lack of a better term, they're so stupid. They're so lame. And yet people are just so into them. They think they're all just real smart and intellectual. And even the Da Vinci Code, I mean, it's a fiction book. The guy says that. It's fiction. He didn't say it's a fictional book. That's what he says. But people read it like it's doctrine and like it's all proven and they know things other people don't know. That's the same sort of thing that Paul was fighting in his day with the Gnostics. That there's secret information that you, only certain people have, and you have to go to them to learn certain things about God. And that's a bunch of baloney. Because God said that no man needs a teacher. After Jesus died, all revelation has been given to anybody who wants it. And so he goes on in verse 32, then he says, "You shall rise," this is one of my favorite verses, "before the gray-headed and honor the presence of the old man and fear your God. I am the Lord." It's interesting that I read where America is the only society in the world that glorifies youth and dishonors the elderly. And for seems like to me, my observation, that's pretty much the truth. At least in our society, it seems like when a person gets past the age where we think their productivity level is where it should be, then we think, well, they just discard them. And that's, you know, the whole thing with euthanasia and all those sort of things. And that's a scary thing when the society starts to get to that point. And we know we're headed close to the end when that's reversed and we glorify youth and de-glorify wisdom and intelligence and experience. So we need to be very careful in the church that's something different about us, and that we don't dismiss the older and the elderly, because really God has given those who are older for the church so that the church can learn from and grow from, and we can all do that. Very important. And then in verse 33, "And if a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." A sign of a pagan nation, a nation that is apart or away from God, is a nation that is takes advantage of strangers. And a nation that looks at somebody that doesn't know how things work and doesn't speak the language as well, and then will take advantage of them. But I see this as an important thing for our church too. One of the real signs of church growth, and I'm talking not numbers of people, but I'm talking depth of spirituality, is how you treat people that are new. How do we treat a new person that walks in our building on Sunday morning or Wednesday night? How do we treat them? And that's a real mark and a real gauge of where we are at spiritually as a church, I think. Our hospitality, our welcoming. How clicky have we become as a church? Or how clicky are we as a church? Or do we just hover around those who we know? And, you know, in our church, we pretty much know everybody right now, but that's a kind of a cool thing. But do we reach out to those? And you know what? People who have come who are new, they've told me how blessed they were and how loved they felt when they've come in. And to me, that's neat. And I just hope that it's always like that. That we're not just about just our little group or our little clique, but we're just about the stranger. We're going to love the stranger just as if they're one of our own. I think that's a real important characteristic and mark of a church that's grown spiritually. And then in verse 35 it says, "You shall do no injustice in judgment, in measurement of length, weight, or volume." This is dealing with God working Himself out in our business life, in our work life. "You shall have honest scales, honest weights, an honest ephah, an honest hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." You should make sure you're counting things right, not skimming off the top, not stealing or taking advantage of people. This is God working Himself out in our business life. And boy, I've just talked to so many people that just don't see God. They don't see God in their business life. People that have owned businesses I've talked to, just they're able to manipulate and work the system, work people in so many ways to take disadvantage of them. And they just don't see that as a problem being a Christian. And again, here we're seeing that God is trying to get them to understand that He is to be the God that works Himself out in every aspect of their life, in their sexual relationships, in their family relationships, in their business relationships, and everything that they're doing, that God was to be first and foremost in all that they did. In verse 37, "Therefore you shall observe all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them. I am the Lord your God." Now don't get too anxious, because we're going to get into chapter 20, but I'm just going to summarize it, because most of it has been things that are recapping a lot of things we've talked about already. But notice again the motivation in verse 37. "Therefore you shall observe all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them." This shows that God really wants to affect our life. And the reason is because He wants to reach the world through these people. That was the whole deal. And so in chapter 20, in the first five verses, He talks about punishment then for those who would sacrifice their babies to Molech. And it was epidemic in that society that Molech would be a bronze statue with outstretched arms that they would heat up to burning temperatures, and they would beat drums as loud as they could so you couldn't hear the screaming baby that a parent would offer and put on the burning arms of Molech, offering their baby to Molech. And the reason why is so they would be prosperous, so that they're offering their first and their firstborn to the God of Molech, so Molech would prosper them. How many times, even in Christianity, do we see a person taking the life of a baby, of an abortion, because they're afraid that their life's going to be more difficult? They won't be able to go to college anymore. They won't be able to keep working. They'll have to struggle, and all those things. It's just very similar to what we see today. And then in verse 6, He talks about the punishment for getting involved with cults. And then in verse 9, He talks about punishment for cursing a mom and dad. In verse 10 on down, He talks about punishment for adultery, and He talks about all different types of adultery. And He goes on in verse 17 to talk about punishments for all these different types of offenses that we've already talked about. In verse 22, He says, "You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them, that the land where I am bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out." That's interesting. Seems to be God is saying that even the land has a hard time dealing with perversity. Has a hard time dealing. He says the land will vomit them out. I don't know. That seems kind of peculiar to me. But it seems like God is almost saying that possibly catastrophes and natural disasters and things may be a result of the land vomiting perversity out of itself. I don't know, something for you to think about. But that sure seems like what he's saying to me. In verse 23, "And you shall not walk in the statutes of the nation which I am casting you before." That's the Canaanites as God's bringing them into their land, the promised land. And he says, "For they commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them. But I have said to you," in verse 24, "you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples." That's the separation. That's in but not of, which everything we've been talking about tonight. "You shall therefore," in verse 25, "distinguish between clean animals and unclean, between unclean birds and clean. You shall make yourselves abominable by beast or by bird or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I am the Lord, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." There it is. That's it. God says, "I have separated you from all this mess, all the things that we've described, all the idolatry, the perversion, I have separated you from all that to be mine." That's the motivation, that we're His. And notice 15 times in this chapter, God says, "The reason I am the Lord your God." That's why I'm yours, you're mine. That to me is such a precious thing that God is pointing out here in the conclusion, that I'm yours and you're mine and you're a holy people. Verse 27, "A man or a woman who is a medium or who has familiar spirits shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones. Their blood shall be upon them." All right, you made it. Good job. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this night. I thank you for these people, their attentiveness, their dedication, their desire to be here on a Wednesday night, to learn of you, to sit at your feet, to hear what you would have to say. And I pray, Lord, by your Spirit, that you would fill them to overflowing with great and wonderful things, with blessings. And I pray, Lord God, that tonight they would have gleaned things, Lord, that will change their life forever, that they would have gained more of you tonight that would enable them to walk a straighter, more confident life, a more holy life, a more separate life, a more loving life, a more caring life, a more evangelistic life. Lord, help us to be different. We're yours, Lord. And so we ask, Lord, that we would go out into the world as yours, as your representatives, and that you would shine forth through us, Lord, so brightly that they would see you, Lord, and they would glorify you and know that there's really something different, way different, a power that lies in us, Lord, that is not of the world but is of you. And bless these people as they go tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand. A lot of stuff to think about here and to meditate upon. I just encourage you to do that. And just as a reminder, guys, Saturday morning right here, we'll be continuing through the book of Proverbs, 8 o'clock Saturday morning. But let's just join together as we sing our last song. Sean, you want to lead us in our last song? All right, let's do it. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strange.